As we look back over the last year and a half, one of the questions which people have asked concerns the continuance of the church. Will the church survive? I think sometimes the question is more, will the church survive as we know it? And that might not be the case. But the true church will survive. Restrictions have separated us physically. We're glad to be back, at least some of us back together. Those of you on Zoom, we're looking forward to when we can join with you as well. Continued separation have encouraged in some a complacency. I've talked with others from other churches, and there are those who, through the absence, have just decided to remain absent. There have been accusations come against churches. Sometimes they've been false accusations. Unfortunately, sometimes they've been justified. But the church, the true church, will survive, even though individual local churches might struggle, because the true church is Jesus Christ's church. It's his church. And he said he would build his church. We began the series on the church looking at one part of one sentence in Matthew 16. There we read those words of Jesus, "I will build my church." And we focused on that time on just that phrase, that it's his church, it's his possession, it's his body, it's bride. He bought her with his blood. He has all authority over her. He is intimately united to her. The context of this one small sentence encourages us further. We should anticipate victory. The immediate context begins in verse 13 of chapter 16. Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked of his disciples two questions, questions that set the tone for the entire section. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they go through and they give some report of what they are hearing. Well, John the Baptist, if you remember the gospel accounts, that's what Herod was thinking. He had had John the Baptist executed, his head chopped off, and then he heard these miracles and he was thinking, oh, John the Baptist has come back. Probably his guilty conscience was working on him. Others said, well, Elijah. Well, that had some biblical basis. Well, they knew that Elijah would come before the kingdom, before the Messiah. Some said Jeremiah, perhaps because of the dire warnings that Jeremiah had, and Jesus was also frequently warning the people, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and say, who do you disciples, say that I am? Now note, in that statement, Jesus is identifying himself with the Son of Man. Moving from the one question to the next, who do they say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? He is taking on this title for himself. And although it's a somewhat ambiguous title, Ezekiel is also called Son of Man. We find it in Daniel as an indication of deity. The Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds was an indication that this was God. The people had positive answers, but inadequate. I mean, they weren't negative. To call Jesus Elijah was a positive thing, but they were totally inadequate answers. Peter, however, answered with what Jesus declared was divine precision. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And following this statement, Jesus replies with four claims that should instill in believers the hope of victory, even in the face of challenges which face individual believers and churches today. The first two we'll look at this morning, and the final two next week. I must say at this point, however, as you read commentaries, many of them say there have been volumes written on just a few of the phrases in these verses. So don't expect a lengthy, detailed, exhaustive analysis of each of these sections. But we will look at some of the things that I think we can say from them. Of these four claims, the first one we find in verse 17, it's the claim by Jesus of blessing for Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, to be blessed is, in the biblical context, is to have the privilege of God's favor. Matthew's gospel starts out, chapter 5, the Beatitudes, well known, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those, and then goes through the list that mourn, that seek after righteousness, the peacemakers. Why are they blessed? Because they have the privilege of receiving God's favor. It's sometimes translated as happy. I find that highly inadequate, just the way we use the sense of happy. But there is a sense of well-being, a sense of knowing that God is pleased with you. Jesus declares Peter to be blessed and explains that reason as God the Father's revelation to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was blessed because of his confession and because the Father had revealed to him the truth of that confession. Jesus claimed blessing for Peter because of his confession, which declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ. That was saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is just the Greek form of the Old Testament word for Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament. Now, we cannot be sure how much Peter understood what he was saying. We just read on, as you heard this morning, and it's not very long afterwards, he's saying, Lord, no, you can't be doing this. No, just stop and think, Peter. You just said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now you're correcting him? We do have to wonder how deep his understanding was. But it's clear that Peter is connecting Jesus, the one in front of him, with that promise in the Old Testament that God would send one to deliver them. He was God's anointed prophet, his anointed king, and the eternal high priest. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, the living God is in contrast to all the pagan, lifeless non-gods. Again, if you go through the Old Testament, there are a number of places where they're spoken of. They're lifeless idols. They have mouths they cannot speak. They have hands they cannot handle things, ears they cannot hear. They have to be picked up and carried from one place to another. They're lifeless non-gods. But Jesus is the Son of the living God. And by calling him the Son is identifying him in a unique way with the Father. The New Testament interprets key passages in the Old Testament as ascribing the divine nature to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, for example, applies Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. When Jesus was brought before the high priest, right before his crucifixion, that was the challenge. Are you the Son of the Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God? Because when he affirmed, yes, you have said that, they called it blasphemy. What more do we need? The priest said, he deserves death. But as we look at this, Jesus claimed blessing for Peter because of the Father's revelation of this. Flesh and blood had not revealed this divine, messianic nature of Jesus to Peter. It was not another person. It was not his great intellect. It was not scholarly study. It was not flesh and blood. I believe NIV has it was not humanity. Those physical people around you, your own self, that's not how you got this, Peter. This is something that God the Father, my Father, Jesus said, has revealed to you. Again, here's another implication in this text. Jesus is claiming deity by calling God his own Father. And this same claim would cause the Jews to want to stone Jesus because they said, by saying this, you are making yourself equal with God. But the point is, it was God the Father who opened Peter's eyes, who cleared his mind to understand and see that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. This was a divine favor, a privilege given by God to Peter. It was a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because has not been flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This blessing for Peter extends to others. It extended to the other disciples for whom Peter spoke. Jesus had addressed all the disciples. Who do you all, plural, say that I am? And Peter, who was often the spokesman, expresses their belief. Peter similarly speaks for other disciples in places like John chapter 6. Jesus had begun to explain to the people that they needed to believe in him. And he used the figure of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And finally, there are those saying, this is just too hard. We're leaving. And Jesus turns to his disciples and asks if they would leave as well. And Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He was representing all the disciples when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All who make this confession are blessed. All who make this confession have had it revealed to them by the Father. By nature, humanity does not seek after God. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. That's not our nature that we're born with. We're not going to want to know, even look for God. But God, in his great mercy, reveals to some who Jesus is. He opens their eyes, and against all human reason, they understand who Jesus is. This is a promise of victory because persuasion is not ultimately dependent upon our ability. You don't have to be great at arguing. Come up with all these arguments. All you need to do is direct them to Jesus. Let them see Jesus in the Word of God and leave the work of convincing to God the Father. He is the one that opens their eyes. Why would Jews who sought after signs of power believe in a crucified Christ who appeared weak? Paul argues this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He goes through and said, this is to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They wanted great working of power, and instead you're preaching a crucified Christ. Why would Greeks who sought wisdom believe in a crucified Christ who seemed foolish? We can jump to our own day. Why would those who reject absolute truth believe in one who claimed to be the truth? Why would those who believe always lead to God believe in one who claimed to be the way, the only way? You cannot argue them into understanding, but God the Father can reveal the identity of Christ to them. He can open their eyes to the truth in scriptures. He can convince them that Jesus is the only way, that he is the truth and he is the life. So do not despair when the effort to persuade people seems futile. When the world around is arguing in some other direction, God is more powerful than the world. And he can open a person's eyes and minds to the truth. And there were Jews who turned to Jesus, and there were Greeks who turned to Jesus, despite their culture, despite the whole working around them saying, well, this is foolish. This is not what we want. Their eyes were opened, and they were able to say with Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do not despair when the effort to persuade people seems futile. Testify to Jesus Christ. Point people to the Word of God. Let God use His Word as that sharp sword to pierce their hearts. God can make it clear to people who Jesus is so that they believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then follows up with another claim. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Commentators, this is where the debate really begins. What's the rock? Who's the rock? What's the identity of this rock that Jesus is talking about? Three views are commonly held among Protestant evangelicals. Recently, in the last century, the rock has been identified frequently as Peter. Reformation time period, the rock was the confession of Peter, and there are those throughout history that have looked at the rock as Jesus Christ himself. Now, a misuse of the text in Roman Catholicism has led many, especially among the reformers, to reject the view that this refers to Peter. So this can't be Peter, because Roman Catholicism has claimed that in this verse, Jesus gave to Peter prime rule over all the church, a rule which is to continue as long as the church exists, and a rule which is passed down to successors of Peter, who are the bishops of Rome. Well, even if this is referring to Peter, none of the rest of that is in this text. There's nothing that says that Peter becomes the bishop of Rome. There's nothing to say in this text that it's passed on from one to the next. None of those things fit. So we're left with the possibility this could be referring to Peter, but not in support of the idea of papal succession. All three arguments have for and against them. And so I would just like to go through and give a few observations without getting into too much detail, but you're going to need some. Now, some argue for a strong distinction between Peter and rock. We don't get it in the English when it's just Peter. Petros and Petra are the two words that are used here. One is the masculine form of the word, the other is the feminine form. And they say, well, the Petros, Peter, refers to a small rock, and Petra, I like the German, Felsen, it's a big, massive, it can be the bedrock underneath the ground, it can be the Felsen in which a cave, you might find a cave. The problem is that argument is not really helpful, because Peter, Petros, as a smaller stone, you have to go back to pre-Christian literature to find that. It's not really one that you can argue on. And it could be he's using a wordplay here. So you really can't base everything on that distinction. There is another word that is used for stone in the Greek of the New Testament. And we find that difference in a place when Jesus is buried. He was buried in a tomb hewn out of the rock, the German Felsen, a large cliff, perhaps. And they rolled a stone in front of it, not Petros, not Peter. It's another word. So there's this contrast that there is another word for a smaller stone that could be used. Some argue for a focus on Peter in verses 16 to 19. And there is... We see Peter is coming to the forefront here. He's the one that answers. He is addressed directly. There's the singular pronoun used. You are Peter, singular. But the greater emphasis, as seen in the broader context, is put on Jesus Christ. Verses 13 through 20 have Jesus Christ as the clear emphasis in this entire section. It starts out with, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's referring to himself. Who do you say that I am? That's who's asking the questions. It is Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God in verses 13 through 16. It is Jesus addressing Peter in verse 17. It is Jesus building his church in verse 18. It is Jesus having the authority to give the keys of the kingdom. So often the focus is upon, in that verse, I give to you the keys to the kingdom. And they say, wow, what does this mean for Peter? What does it mean for Jesus? He has the greater authority to be able to pass the keys along. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the small section in verse 19 is don't reveal this to anyone, that he is the Christ. You see, from the beginning 13 to the end of that section, it's talking about Jesus. And what does he follow up with? Then he begins to tell them he must be crucified, he must be killed and raised the third day. It's about Jesus. And then it moves on. If you want to follow me, this is what you must do. Take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The whole section is about Jesus Christ. Peter is secondary in this section. When we look at the word rock, the Old Testament uses it figuratively at times. Many of the references are to the physical rock of not just boulders, but the massive, and probably the major reference that you find both in the Old and New Testament is in the wilderness wanderings of Egypt, when first Moses struck the rock, and then the second time when he was supposed to speak to it and struck it and said, and water came out of the rock. That's when it's translated into Greek. This is the word that's being used. And then it's repeated many times in the Old Testament. The Psalms go back, who brought water out of the rock. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's identified for us, this rock that followed Israel was Christ. The rock in the Old Testament was used in a broader, outside of those type of context, as something solid and immovable. It was a place to go to find refuge. It was the animals that hid themselves in the rock. They were safe and secure. The nature of the rock in the New Testament can be seen in literal usage. I've already mentioned the tomb carved out of the cliff and a stone rolled in front of it. But back in earlier in Matthew, when the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is giving this picture of those who obey his words are like those who build their house on a rock. In Luke's gospel, it talks about the one who digs down to the bedrock and builds their house upon the bedrock. Now, both stone, the other, not Peter, Petros, but the other word, lithos, and rock are used of Christ in the New Testament. And sometimes in the same verse. He's the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's the stone which the builders rejected. Some of the confusion comes in when we start talking about this as the foundation. It's built upon, Jesus said, I will, upon this rock, I will build my church. And people jump to the conclusion, well, this is the foundation. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Because when you look at references to foundations, such as the apostles and prophets, being the foundation of the church, or Christ as the only foundation which can be laid, their things are not exactly parallel. Because in that little picture of a person digging down and finding the bedrock, they then lay a foundation on the bedrock. The foundation of the house, that which you build, is not the bedrock upon which the house is built. And so we can't jump to the conclusion that this is something that's being laid. What is the bedrock that the church is placed upon? What is the foundation upon which the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church are placed upon? What's that bedrock that's put there? My personal conclusion, and if you want another one, there's good men out there that have differing views here. My personal conclusion is the rock cannot be Peter. Rather, it's the one whom Peter confessed. And I would join together his confession and Christ himself, because sometimes when you talk about the confession, you're not talking about the saying of it, but the content of it. The church is built on Christ, the Son of the living God, and those who confess him as such are brought into the church. That strong tendency in the Old Testament to have the rock picture God, it's almost never used of man. When it refers to a person, that pheasant, it's God that's in mind. I found one place where it might have been alluding to Egypt, and then it was a case, this rock that you relied upon is nothing. I think that argues against it being Peter, because Peter was not and is not a rock to rely upon, neither before Pentecost nor afterwards. You don't have to read far. We saw it this morning. He's already denying what Jesus said. This is what's, oh, no, no, Jesus, this is not. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking of things on a human level, not of things from a heavenly perspective. He wasn't reliable. And even after Pentecost, when he had the Spirit and got up and preached great, later, Paul had to correct him. We saw that in Galatians a couple years ago now, as we went through Galatians, that Paul had to correct Peter because he was straying off. He was not that bedrock upon which you would want to build the church. Peter, representing the other disciples, confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, upon Christ, those who have confessed the same, they would be added to it. This new building would be the new covenant community. Something new that God, that Christ was creating. The old covenant, the covenant which God made with Israel at Sinai, began interestingly with a similar assurance. Many people know the Ten Commandments, or at least familiar with them, but they sometimes skip over the introductory verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, the people would be reminded of this truth. He was the God that brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of bondage. Well, the church is built upon a similar declaration. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the one that would break us from the sin problem, bring us out of the bondage of sin. He bought us by his blood, which we remembered this morning. It's upon Christ, the solid rock. Peter and the other disciples might not have realized the full significance of what Jesus was declaring, but they would learn more. And we have a fuller picture than Peter did at that moment. There is nothing that can undermine, that can break up the truth upon which the church rests. We've had illustrations in the last couple of weeks, the flooding that has come. If you have watched the news in any to any degree, you might have seen houses where the floods came along and washed out the dirt that was underneath it. Even the road coming in from Grenzach, they had to block that road and put heavy stones down because the water was washing the dirt away from underneath. Anything that's built on unstable ground is in danger, but not the church. Because the church is built upon Jesus Christ. And it's the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a foundation that cannot be broken, cannot be washed away, no matter what the trials that come. The church is founded on Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the one who's building his church. It's by the blood of Jesus that believers are forgiven. It's the voice of Jesus, the shepherd, that calls his sheep to himself. And he says, "And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." It's Jesus that gives his spirit to every true believer, uniting that believer to other true believers into his body. It's Jesus that is sanctifying and cleansing his church to be holy and without blemish. It's not something that we can do. We cannot make rules. I wish we had a disinfectant for sin that we could just pump it out. And there's only one disinfectant for sin. That's the blood of Jesus. The Apostle Paul would begin to understand and help us see the human responsibility over against God's work. He explained that again in Corinthians. He said there are some who plant, there are others who water, but God gives the increase. Yes, we have responsibility. We've seen that in the past weeks. We are to proclaim Christ. That's our responsibility. We've been given that task. But we can't change a person's heart. But blessed are those to whom the Father reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The apostles, prophets, first to be at it, the foundation of the church, they proclaimed Christ. They revealed God's truth about Christ to others. They were affirmed through signs, wonders, and miracles. This is a true testimony. They were the foundation that were laid upon Jesus Christ. Some of them were moved to write scripture so that others could hear and believe. And it's the relationship of the individual to Christ, made possible by the ministry of the apostles and prophets, that put stones into the building, which is the church. Peter calls them living stones. Quite a mix of metaphor there. We are a building, but an organism that's growing up. We are called to proclaim Christ. People are called to believe, but Christ is the one building the church. And these two factors should encourage you to anticipate ultimate victory for the true church. The true church rests upon a sure foundation. And when troubles come, believers may be shaken and upset, but the church, the true church, the body of Christ, rests upon a sure foundation. Churches may lose buildings. They may have restrictions. They may be heavily persecuted. But nothing can shake the rock upon which the church is built. Jesus will also call those who are his own, and they will come. We have been forewarned that in the end times, things will get worse and worse. But this does not stop Christ from building his church. And even as you read in Revelation of great persecution, we're given a look into heaven. And John asks, who are these multitudes? Well, these are the ones who've come to Christ and have been martyred during this time. Even in the face of martyrdom, there are those to whom the Father has revealed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they place their faith in him, willing to lose their life to follow Jesus Christ. So when doubts come, fix your eyes on Jesus. In the battle for lives, turn to God in Christ. Pray for them. Proclaim Christ, but pray. Commit it to Christ. In the West, the church has occupied in society a privileged position in the past. Not always, but at least in our memory. That's being lost. You can look at England, the situation there. Currently in the U.S., we see it happening. It's not only being lost, sometimes the opposite has become true, and Christians are singled out as a religious group that's not wanted. They're seen as the enemy. To be a Christian, a true Bible-believing, practicing Christian is looked down upon in more places in the world. And some Christians are tempted to despair. You need not despair for the sake of the church. Even when believers are persecuted, others come to faith in Christ. Why? Because God opens their eyes to the truth and draws them. Even when churches are persecuted and driven underground, the church grows. Why? Because Christ Jesus is building his church upon a sure foundation. The bedrock foundation cannot be moved, and Jesus will add those he wants to add. Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church." We'll look at the next two next week, Lord willing. The next claim follows right on this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So be faithful, trust and obey our Lord Jesus. Remember that the victory is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He will triumph. So keep your eyes on him. He's our hope. He's our rest. He's where we're heading. And one day we'll be with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to be reminded of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to take the bread and the cup, reminding ourselves of his body that was given for us, his blood that was shed for us, that we might have forgiveness of sin. And we get to do this until he comes, being reminded again by those words that he's coming back. Thank you that we have that hope. We can rest in that one day we will be in his presence, and where he is, every one of his children, every one of his true followers will be with him. And so I pray also for anyone here who does not know you, who has not come to that, that you would open their eyes today, reveal to them, Father, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, that in him is forgiveness of sin. May they turn to you today. And for those of us who know that, who believe that, that we would be strengthened in that, reminded of that, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to be ready to proclaim that to others, trusting you to work in their hearts, drawing them to yourself. We ask this to your glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.